You may be seated. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. We are continuing to look at the passage of Paul's exhortation to the overseers. Just before we jump in and dig into it again, I think I would like to just read it one more time. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, we understand that this passage is not just for a few men, but it is for your people. It is for your church. It is for part of your plans and your instructions for how we are to live and to glorify you. And I pray that you would give us understanding, and that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the text for us and give us the wisdom and the strength to be able to apply it to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we really just looked at verse 1, and we explored the noble task. We looked at this noble task of overseer. And just to be clear again today, Throughout the morning, as I switch between terms like overseer and shepherd and pastor and elder and watchman, I'm not speaking about multiple different offices or multiple different positions within the church. This is one office that Scripture is speaking of. And here at First Baptist, the language that we use is we typically say pastor or elder. Those aren't two different positions. It's one office. And we broke down last week just what the noble task was and also what it wasn't. And we talked in depth about what it meant to aspire, that the pastor, the man who desired that office, had to aspire, had to stretch himself out willingly in order to live an all-encompassing lifestyle in which he serves as a shepherd and a watchman and a father to his church body. So now as we transition from understanding and defining the noble task into dissecting this long list of qualifications required of the man who fills that office, I just want to draw your attention to statements of Paul in two other letters. In his letter to the church of Ephesus, he says that the pastors, along with other people with unique godly giftings, are given to the church for the purpose of building it up, to set it straight, and to protect it. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, he says this, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." So the pastor builds up the church, guiding it to maturity, but building it with care to make sure that he is following God's plans, not his own. Now, I once had a job at a dairy, and you've probably heard me speak about this experience before, but I think it's fitting again. But most of my responsibilities revolved around milking the cows, and just caring for the herd. But it was a small farm, and it was a small dairy, so that really just meant that I was just a general farmhand who had to help with whatever was going on. So whether it was helping with the harvest or moving corn or mixing feed or just making repairs and doing general maintenance around the property. And as with most farms, if only one thing broke down in the day, then it was probably a pretty good day. Now at this dairy, the farmer's wife was very involved in all of the work. She was especially in the barn. She handled all of the feeding of the cattle. That was her responsibility, and she was in there all the time. But it was a very old barn, very old equipment and machinery, and you could almost set your watch by the breakdowns. And whenever something did break down, I always found it very interesting to watch the farmer's wife. She handled the feeding, like I said, and so there's a 50-year-old dusty silo where the feed's coming out of, and it gets clogged and jammed, and then you've got old machinery on top of that. So just, it invites itself to a lot of problems. And she never had to come and ask for help, because you always knew exactly when something happened, because you could hear with all the machines going and everything and all the cattle, you on the other side of the barn, you could hear the yelling rising up over everything, like, "Oh no, now this is broken again, and now this is gonna happen too, and this is probably won't be long till this happens," and just on and on it went. And then was most shocking, he's like, We're doomed. Now this person's gonna be after us. We're just doomed, I tell you." And I'm not exaggerating. If anything, I'm underselling it. I've never heard anyone talk out like that outside of cartoons. And so, doomed was, yeah, anyways. But I didn't know whether to laugh or have sympathy, or just, when that talk goes on every day that you're working at a place and the farmer's wife, your boss's wife, says that you're all doomed, right? It's not real encouraging. And that kind of talk would continue the whole time until the husband fixed the problem. Now he also had a very strange way of fixing things. Now when it came to machinery, he did quite well. I mean, you put the belt back on, you tighten things up, but when it came to any type of construction, he was pretty sloppy. Now I was just the assistant, and I was pretty green, right? And so I didn't want to be overly critical of my boss's work, so I kind of follow his lead in that. But you know, whether we were fixing a fence or patching something or building something, nothing was ever straight. Nothing was ever level. Nothing was ever flush. No clean edges. It was just slapped up there. Just right away without even looking at it. I mean, sometimes the things were so crooked, you almost think that he had to intentionally be making it that crooked. But when you're working with animals, when there's, you know, if you're building a fence and you just toss it up there, well, cattle are big, dumb animals. And so if there's a little hole there, like, "Oh, well, I'm going to try to go through that." So it invites. And so then they bust more fences, and then there's no clean edges, there's overhang, so there's more things, more opportunities for cattle to get hurt on that, or to rip something off, or to hit something else with the machinery and break something else that needs to be fixed. And so by not building things straight, by just not making things clean and neat, it invited more breakdowns, it invited more injuries, it caused things to last not as long. And that was just the general theme. Everywhere you looked around the farm, it was crooked, uneven patches that just invited more problems. And it was just, and so the state of the farm itself seemed fairly run down. Now, looking at our passage, making sure that pastors meet the qualifications that God sets forth is like, it's like building things straight. It's also like choosing a contractor to build your home. If you choose poorly, a man who does a poor job, then you're going to have a house where everything is going wrong. And whenever you try to fix something, there's going to be 10 more things underneath the surface. Which is why I personally am not enjoying home improvements anymore. And we have to give attention to details when we're ordaining pastors. Within some circles, ordination is seen as nothing more than just a lost tradition, an empty tradition, or a meaningless hoop that you have to jump through in order to just hire the guy that you want. But ordination should be a weighty thing. It should be a responsibility of the church to make sure that they are obeying God's word and that they are protecting the church. And so the first qualification that we see is that the overseer must be above reproach. And this one is very broad, and to a certain degree it even encompasses the following qualifications. There should be no question of his character. Because if you ever have to debate the trade-offs between the benefit of a man's skill and the risk of things that he's done or even reasonably accused of, then it really shouldn't even be a debate. That man will likely not be able to withstand assaults from within or from inside or outside the church, because that man's role in his life is to proclaim truth that the world needs but doesn't want to hear. And as you do that faithfully, you're going to upset people, and it's going to invite those attacks, and he has to be able to stand above reproach. The pastor needs to build well and straight, and if not, then the fallout isn't going to be a faulty building. The fallout's going to be God's people, God's children. Next, we see the husband of one wife. And this phrase, it gets a lot of attention, and it raises a lot of questions. Was Paul speaking specifically to the church in Ephesus there? Was he speaking specifically about this one instance? And was he just condemning polygamy? Or was he restricting anyone from office who had previously been divorced? Was he restricting single men from being pastors? Because he says that the man must be a husband of one wife. While those are all legitimate questions, given the wording, simply by looking at other things that Paul has written and knowing and trusting God's word and knowing that he doesn't contradict himself, then that's going to help lead us to a proper understanding here. This phrase is also used by Paul when he writes about pastoral qualifications to Titus. And in that letter to Titus, it's very similar. The qualifications are there's a lot of overlap. They're very similar, which means that in both cases, it wasn't just saying, okay, here's the standard for the pastors in Ephesus, and here's a different standard of pastors in this church. Because they're so similar, it means that this was the general plan. This was the code of conduct that all pastors had to meet. And there are several things as well. Polygamy wasn't even that common in Roman society, and especially with people who had Jewish belief system or were already familiar with Christian beliefs, it would have been commonly known and understood that polygamy was wrong. And so that doesn't seem to be what Paul was addressing. It also seems unlikely that he was restricting all divorced men, as Scripture actually does give there are certain specific examples where a person might be divorced and not be with sin, not be living in a lifestyle of sin. So that doesn't seem to be the case. It's also unlikely that he would be ruling out anyone who was single, as Paul himself was not married, and he wrote that for the sake of ministry, that he actually wished that people could be as he was. So for all those things, if the answer to these questions is no, that he wasn't speaking to polygamy or biblically justified divorce or singleness, then that helps guide our understanding. The pastor must be a husband of one wife. That pastor must be a one-woman type of man. He must be sexually moral. So sexual purity portrays a man's discipline, his self-control, and also a proper understanding that he is not his own and that his body is a temple to the Lord and that he's responsible to the Lord for it. It also protects his marriage, and even if he is single, it serves as, if he is sexually moral and pure, then it serves as evidence that he is a trustworthy man who puts righteousness before his own desires. Sober-minded. The verse after this is going to explicitly specify that the man not be a drunkard. So it seems redundant that he's talking about the same thing, sober-minded and then drunkenness. So again, we can infer that it's probably not what he's talking about. But the man must be clear-minded. The first application is that the man must be within his own mind, within his right mind. And if he's a man who gives control, who gives himself over to control of substances, then that's not a watchman who is on guard and ready to make a defense for the gospel at all times. That's a man who likely won't be at his post in the dark of night when he's needed. Now, this conversation is often dominated by alcohol, but as the laws of our land are changing and could change as early as July to allow the legalization of recreational marijuana, I believe it's worth mentioning. Whether it's legal or not, the person who consumes marijuana recreationally or any other mind-altering drug is not sober-minded. Partaking the substance seeks a state of mind that escapes reality and functions outside of God's design. See, because heaven is our hope, not drugs. Christ is our strength in life, not a drug-induced escape. A further application of being sober-minded is that the man is in control of his thoughts and emotions. Now, fear and vengeance and pride, and all sin for that matter, it distorts our thinking. When we sin, we miss the target of God's will. It's like you're aiming at a target and you just miss the mark. Now, the more that we give into that sin, the more that alters our thought, more that alters our aim. And so the more that we give into sin and compromise, that destructive, mind-altering sin takes over. Just this last week in youth group, we studied the book of Numbers. And when the Israelites were ready to go into the promised land, and they sent spies in. And 12 spies went in, and they came back, and all 12 spies said, "This land is awesome. It's great. It's everything that God has said it would be and more." And then two of them said, "Okay, so let's rise up and let's go. This is what God said." And then the other 10 were said, no. Yeah, it's good and all that. It's just what God said, but there's big people there. We can't beat these big people." And they were so discouraged by it, and they spread their report, and the whole people was so discouraged by that, that what they did next is they wanted to overthrow Moses, and then they wanted to appoint a new leader and go back to Egypt and then say to the people, "Hey, you know, I know just a few months ago, you know, we were your slaves and we cried out and God, you know, sent all those miraculous plagues and delivered us, and you know, and then he split the sea and all that and killed your whole army. And you know, I know that happened, but can we be your slaves again?" Like, that's basically, like, that's what they were doing. They said, you know, "Let's go back to Egypt." Like, I just can't wrap my head around that. God, who did all this, can't beat people who are taller than you. They wanted to resubject themselves to the slavery. They did all this because they didn't trust that God's promises. They didn't trust, after all that he did, they didn't actually trust him. They saw it, but they didn't trust him. And so when there was another obstacle, they couldn't trust that God could be in control, that God would do what he said. And to put it very bluntly, when we give in to sin, sin makes us stupid. Faith would have steadied them. And a pastor cannot lead and train people in faith if he is not steadied by faith himself. Faith brings wisdom, and wisdom brings a clear mind. And this is the work of God alone in man. Self-controlled. Now this term covers a range of meanings such as prudence and moderation and sobriety. Wisdom would certainly tell us that you don't want to give influence and the responsibility of control within a church to a man who can't even show control over himself. I mean, that's like if you have a teenager and they have a 30-year-old Toyota Tercel. And for those of you who don't know cars, it's a very tiny car with a very tiny engine. And no offense to anyone who has one. My wife has one. She loved it. The point, though, is this. If your teen has this Toyota Tercel, and so not worth very much, 30-year-old, small car, small engine, not worth much. They have this car, and in 1 year's time, they have 5 speeding tickets and 3 parking violations, and they run several stop signs, and they have, and they're in 2 accidents. And finally, the engine blows because they went all year and never checked the oil and never changed the oil and things like that. The last thing that you would want to do for this person is say, "Hey, I know you've had a rough time. Here's a Lamborghini." Actually, they'd probably be in jail for all those crimes. And so giving them this unresponsible, undeserved gift wouldn't help them in any way. It would cause greater damage to them and everyone else on the road. And the work of the Holy Spirit produces within a man the ability to exercise and practice prudence, to exercise moderation, and to show sobriety. And he has control over himself and his passions and his thoughts and emotions and his desires. Next we see respectable. I mentioned last week that we have a desire to elevate and put pastors on a pedestal and think more of them and think of them as more than just a mere Christian like anyone else, but we put them on a different level. We don't see them as somebody who has the same responsibility as all of us to be faithful with what God has given him. And while I stand by that, to a degree, as a spiritual father, a pastor ought to be the picture of dignity and honor. He must be worthy of that kind of example. Just a few years ago, not far away from us, there was a pastor of a mega church just across the border in Seattle. And it was found out that this man had paid over $200,000. He had written a lot of books, and he was a very well-known pastor, but he had paid over $200,000 to a company to buy copies of his books and anonymously, and so bump the ratings, bump his popularity. It was also found out that there was many charges of him, and his fellow elders found him to be a man who was arrogant and rude, a bully at times, especially to people within his church, and he was just generally domineering. That man subjected his church to shame, and he ultimately resigned in guilt and shame. And now this man he's moved and he's launching a new church. And sadly, if you go onto the website, there's very little about the church or what we understand to be the church, because we understand the church to be the body, God's people. But if you go onto the website for the church, everything is about this man and his vision and his skills and his ability. That's not a picture of honor and dignity. This is not a picture of Christ. The next one we see is hospitable, and it goes hand in hand with respectable. But and this is not a new thought. This is not a like, oh, pastors have to be hospitable. If this is something that we commonly understand that applies to everyone. And so go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to begin reading in verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." How can a person proclaim the kindness and love of Jesus if he will not actually show it himself? We'll see next week that deacons most certainly serve a God-ordained role within the church. But the deacon's role is to never negate the pastor's own responsibility to serve and to be hospitable and looking for constant opportunities to bless others and show the love of Christ. Next, we see that a pastor must be able to teach. And to this point, every qualification that we've looked at has been a matter of character. Has he been transformed and sanctified by Jesus? Here we see the need to test the man's ability. And what must we expect of this ability? Is preaching the same as teaching? You see, a pastor should always teach when he preaches, but he won't always preach when he teaches. I'll say that again. A pastor should always teach when he preaches, but he won't always preach when he teaches. So I'll just explain that. You should always, always, always expect that the man who stands here at this pulpit, or any man who bears the name of elder, to tell you what God says from his word, to explain what it means, and to help you apply that truth, to apply the true living word from God into action that's spurred by faith. You should always, always expect that. And if he's preaching, but he's not actually teaching you about God and teaching you his word, but he's just preaching at you, then that means that he's just talking. And if it's just talk, then that man has no right to your ear. But if he's truly teaching God's word, then God most certainly deserves your attention as he works through his people and through his word. But the teacher won't always be the preacher. And I think our church is a good example of that. We have a number of gifted teachers who lead care groups and tenant talks and Sunday school classes. And that's not exactly what I'm talking about. But in our church, we also have three pastors. We have three overseers. And we have three shepherds and teachers. I pray that someday soon we'll have even more. But even with three men who fill the role of shepherd teacher, you're only going to see one of us up here on a Sunday morning. And most Sundays, as Pastor Josh was, he is, as his skill and knowledge far exceeds mine and Pastor Al's. But Pastor Al and myself still function as a shepherd and teacher. And so I just think of the analogies that we have from Scripture of shepherd and father. Now the shepherd must be able to get the attention of his whole flock to give instructions. And as he leads them, obviously he teaches them. And all pastors must have this ability to a fair degree. But now when we consider the father and how he teaches his children, your child has made a grave decision. He's done something terrible, and then there's going to be great consequences. The father has to sit down with that child. He has to teach the child what he did was wrong. He has to teach the child what is right and how to act properly and how to live properly. And in that time with his child, he has to show strength and patience and love and also discipline. The good father is a good teacher. He must have the ability to teach his children. And the father teaches his children differently than the shepherd might teach his sheep. Now, I'm not distinguishing, there's some pastors and different kinds of pastors, but what I'm saying is that there are different modes, different methods, types, and opportunities for teaching. And a pastor won't always be the best preacher, but he most certainly will be and needs to be a competent teacher. And Titus 1 verse 9 expounds on this concept. It says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. If a man only cares about the public ministry of the church, if he only cares about the sermon, then he's likely neglecting discipleship. He's likely neglecting personal evangelism, opportunities for biblical counseling with people, and he's likely neglecting visitations. In discerning a man's ability to teach, we must not be so narrow-minded as to only evaluate his preaching. That's certainly a part of it. But can he correct false doctrine? Can he actually achieve Paul's purpose of the letter? Can he teach right thinking to people in order to promote right living? He must have these abilities to protect against the wolves that preach false doctrine. So far, we've looked at six positive attributes and one skill or ability. And now we come to, in the passage, several negative elements or behaviors that are prohibited and must not be evident in the pastor's life. He must not be a drunkard. He must not be violent. He must not be quarrelsome. And he must not be a lover of money. Each of these behaviors is destructive in its own right. And they are the antithesis of the positive attributes that we've looked at. A man who is above reproach, who is sexually moral and pure, who is sober-minded, who is self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach, all of those attributes show a heart of love and care and protection for others. These negative attributes show disregard for that. The negative attributes are chinks in the chain. These are areas where the man puts himself first. See, drunkenness is the man's desires and addictions rule over him. If it's violence, then anger and power and vengeance rule over this man. Now, quarrelsome. Now, just because you might be arguing nuances of theology doesn't mean that you may not have a quarrelsome heart. The questions that you have to ask is, who has to have the last word always? Does the man show patience Because sometimes you're gonna argue with people, and no matter how clearly you lay out the truth, they're just going to say, "Nope, I don't believe that." And he said, "Why? I've proved that I'm right." And said, "Nope, I'm just not going to do it." And so he has to be a man who has patience to live out and show truth in his own lives when others don't bow to his arguments or his logic. And oftentimes, when criticism comes, it's going to come in waves. When somebody actually gives that criticism, there's going to be a number of things. Does a man show the ability to sift through the attacks and draw out the heart of the real issue and give counsel to that? Or does he have the need to interrupt and defend himself at every point, and so missing the whole point of and missing the bigger picture of what's going on? The heart of a quarrelsome man, though often mixed with knowledge and skill, is ultimately a heart of pride. A lover of money. Now, this is a man who is ruled by greed. Any one of these negative traits will negate the ability of the man to live up to the standard of love that is to be portrayed in the positive traits. Now, verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, when we read this verse, and of course, when I say we, I mean me, when I've read this verse in the past, I see the word household, and then I read on, and I read the word children, and the word household just automatically changes in my head to family. Okay, he has to keep his family submissive. But a family is part of a household. But the household refers to something much larger and refers to more than simply the man's wife and children. Properly understood, when Paul is writing, the household would include the management of slaves. It would include the management of servants and employees. And whether you were a farmer or a merchant or an artisan, the household included the management of the property and the business and even the reputation of the house and social ties within the community. So most certainly the husband's relationship with his family and his leadership to them is of paramount importance in this. But the other things referenced shouldn't be disregarded either. Pastors don't run the church. The people decide. The church is the people. We understand that. But as a primary influencer, it would certainly be unwise to listen to a man who, for example, has tens of thousands of dollars of unpaid credit card debt and just foolish spending. Or if the man has been fired from multiple jobs and isn't reliable. If he doesn't listen to correction. If he can't show up to his other jobs on time. Or if he can't handle just the daily difficulties of managing unruly people and getting the job done, if he can't manage these things while still maintaining all dignity while doing it, then he shouldn't be tasked as a shepherd. He can't be a man of shortcuts. He has to show that he does things the right way. And this is the qualification where the positive attributes meets up with the ability. To manage a household, to manage a family and relationships and the difficulties of life while maintaining all dignity requires the utmost of character as well as skill at the same time. And this is why a pastor can't merely be called a shepherd, but he has to have the ability to shepherd, to manage and to teach and to be righteous himself still. That's what's required to lead God's people. And now we come to verses 6 and 7. I'm just going to read those verses for us. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of, so that He must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. It takes more than natural gifts to be worthy of being a shepherd. He must not be a recent convert. Even the Apostle Paul, he grew up as a Pharisee. He would have memorized the Old Testament. He was later an apostle, so which means that he had the authority to speak God's word to man, to deliver it to them. But when he surrendered to faith in Christ and was reborn, he didn't begin his ministry to the Gentiles until he had been a Christian who was living and walking in the ways of Christ for 17 years. Enthusiasm and zeal do not discount spiritual maturity. And even though, now at this point, we haven't yet touched deacons, we're getting to that next week, but I just want to point out one thing in this, because when the letter was written, obviously, Paul wouldn't have written, okay, chapter 3, verse 1 of my chapter. Like, he just wrote a letter. It's been broken down into with headings and chapters and verses. But in verses 1 through 13, so this whole portion where he's speaking to overseers and deacons, we actually see, in that passage, we see a literary technique called a chiasm. Now, in a chiasm, you see parallels, and the parallels are arranged in such a way that it draws your attention to a primary focus. Now, the first parallels come at the very beginning and the very end, so they serve as bookends. I'm not going to draw it out in depth, but I'm simply just drawing to your attention that it is there. And then a little further in, there's another, so not quite at the beginning and not quite at the very end, so a little further in, there's another parallel, and then so on and so on and so on. And then you'll have a parallel, so two common words, they're arranged very close to each other, but there's one element in between that doesn't have a parallel, that doesn't have a match. That unmatched statement, all the parallels are drawing your focus to that one key phrase. And in this passage, we see that. And we see that in verses 6 and 7 here. In verses 6 and 7, you see mention of the condemnation of the devil and then also a snare of the devil. And that statement in the middle is this: moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. And we mentioned this last week, that this serves as protection for the pastor and the church, but it is more than that still. Moreover. So Paul is, here he is summarizing the other qualifications. He's summarizing the effect and the thrust that's already been given. Now, we've come through these instructions, and honestly, I've barely even scratched the surface of what could be said on them. And most of these are all traits that are required of all of us, of all Christians, not just pastors. Fathers and mothers, if you don't have the ability to teach your children, or if you neglect it, then they will fall into harm. And if you can't manage your affairs with dignity and righteousness, then you sin, and you hurt others, and you let people down. The purpose of this list is not to say that pastors should be the best Christians. The purpose of the list is not to stand with an always critical eye, to remove the speck in the pastor's eye, and ignore the planks in our own. We also should not neglect any part of this list, thinking that, oh, it's too extensive, it's too high, it's too much, it's too lofty, so therefore we don't have to pay attention to the specifics. It's not unrealistic. This list should seem lofty, and it should seem overwhelming, and it should be difficult to meet. The purpose and the focus of this list of qualifications should draw out in us that the only one who can actually do these things and be in perfection before outsiders is Jesus Christ. He alone is the Holy Son of God. No one achieves godliness by his own wit or his will. God alone is holy, and God alone makes us holy. The man that's fit to fulfill the noble task of being a shepherd and a watchman and a father of God's people, he will by no means be perfect, but he will be faithful. Now, no man is Jesus, but we reflect Jesus. And in our weaknesses, we can proclaim the power and the truth and the work of Jesus as evidenced by the fruits of the Holy Spirit that he produces in our lives. The pastor will evidence the positive, uplifting, and sanctifying work of the Spirit as is portrayed in the six positive traits. But he will also evidence the protective works of humility by not having any evidence of those negative traits in his life. And he will display knowledge and wisdom and skill, but they will not be his own. That will clearly be the working of God in his life. And that's as we all should be. We follow examples of pastors, not because they are Jesus or could ever replace him, but we only follow that example when they truly give evidence that they are becoming like Jesus, and they serve as a help, an example of power, as we also should become more and more like him. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we look at this list of qualifications, Father, they are heavy and they are weighty. Father, and I pray that they would draw out that none of us is perfect and that none of us, by our own abilities, can earn salvation or lead others to salvation, but Father, it comes from you alone. But Father, I pray that as your people, that we would follow you and that we would be faithful in being sanctified by you. Father, I pray that now as well as decades and years into the future, that you would protect this church, that you would always make sure that the pastors are worthy men who are able to be worthy examples of Jesus. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.